Today I'll be reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks this day for this powerful word from the Apostle Paul, who took time to reflect on his scriptures, the Old Testament, to see how you had worked in the life of Abraham so many years before. Lord, help us to see how you might work in our lives even today, by your love and your grace, and through your promise to us. Bless us as we reflect on this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1969. Okay, so I didn't witness this firsthand. I have to admit that. We won't go for a show of hands of how many people remember this today, because I don't want you to feel anything. The year was 1969, and there was a young man by the name of Joe Namath. Do you know the name Joe Namath? Okay. In January of 1969, there was a contest to be held between two teams. Now, you have to understand the history here. So here's your sports history for the day. I know you love this stuff. The National Football League had been in existence for quite some time. It was old, it was established, it was the real thing. It was where professional people played football. But then there was this young upstart league called the American Football League that was only a few years old. There had been two previous contests between the champion of the National Football League and the American Football League in the previous years, and just like everybody expected, they were both won by the older team, the older representative. The Green Bay Packers had won the first two of those contests between the NFL and the AFL. After all, these young guys, these new kids, they didn't have the money, they didn't have the rosters, they didn't have the coaches, they were just not up to par with the NFL. This is the way things were. Is this right? Am I painting the picture well for you? Some of you are nodding your head, so I'm okay with identifying y'all. But then, in 1969, there was this guy, Joe Namath, who happened to be the quarterback of the AFL's team, the New York Jets. They had won the championship over in the AFL and so had earned the right to play in this ultimate championship game, which had not really yet been billed as such, but would soon be called publicly for the first time the Super Bowl. You might have heard of that before, right? This was the first time that it was actually called Super Bowl, from what I understand, while it was being played. The first two were, they didn't really know it was so super yet. But now it's going to be super. So here come the New York Jets to play the NFL representative, the Baltimore Colts. This is pre-merger, of course, and before the Colts moved west to Indianapolis. So here come the big and nasty, mighty Baltimore Colts, heavily favored to win Super Bowl III. And the story goes that there was Joe Namath, the quarterback of the New York Jets, found himself in a local establishment, we'll call it a bar, and he encountered some other fans of the other team, the Baltimore Colts, and they instigated a sort of discussion between them, we'll call it an argument, and words were exchanged, and Joe Namath famously made the promise, the guarantee, the Jets will win Super Bowl III. Famously promised this, guaranteed that it would happen. Lucky for him, they ended up winning. The young upstart New York Jets won the Super Bowl over the Baltimore Colts, 16-7. He was named the Super Bowl MVP, which was pretty good for him. And a few years later, they decided the AFL was for real, so they merged the two leagues into one National Football League, and that's where we have our two conferences today, NFC, AFC. That's the history of it all. That's where it comes from. Joe Namath had full belief. He was fully persuaded in his team's abilities. He did not waver through unbelief when he was questioned in that local establishment conversation by the other fans of the Baltimore Colts. He did not waver through unbelief. He was fully persuaded in what could happen, in what would happen in his eyes. Was he cocky? Probably. Yeah. Was he determined? Probably. Was he lucky? Probably a lot. He had some skill. Ron said, okay, we know where you come from. All right. Joe Namath was in a desperate, almost hopeless situation. Remember, he was the huge underdog. The Jets were not figured to play a factor in the game at all. Much like the Indianapolis Colts this whole season. Okay, there you go. This past year. That's, never mind. Don't want to go down that trail too far. He was in a hopeless situation, but he never lost hope. Now, that is just sports. It's really ultimately meaningless. Sorry, Ron. It doesn't carry any weight for eternity. It doesn't matter in the scope of the broader history of what God has done with his people. But it's an illustration of how much one person had hope and had faith in the midst of a hopeless situation. How much more should we, as the people of God, put our faith in the promises of God? So let me ask you this. What has God promised you? What has God promised us? What are among the promises that God has made for us? It's not to win Super Bowls or anything silly like that. Now, a lot of different preachers will answer this question in a lot of different ways. You may have heard some say that God has promised us health and prosperity. If you send in your seed money, of course, that's the catch, then God will bless you with all these marvelous... It's a pretty good living. I should try that sometime. No, I shouldn't. Tara's shaking her head. No, don't worry. That's not right. That's not the way things should go. Some will promise that on behalf of God. How generous of them. Some will promise freedom from oppression. All your troubles will go away if you trust in God's promises. Well, there's something to that, but it's not a guarantee that we'll never encounter any trouble. We know that. Some may say, if you name it, then you can claim it. Remember I said a little while ago, blab it and grab it. That's my way of summarizing it. If you just name something that God has promised for you, then you can claim it and it can be yours. That just reeks of American individualism. That's not really true to what Scripture says. Some will say, if you just pray the prayer, if you just ask Jesus into your life, then you will receive the gift of heaven. Oh. Well, now we're starting to get a little closer to home. What has God promised us anyway? We can even view how our own salvation in terms of a promise that God has made for us. But at what point does it cross the line where we start thinking of it as something that God is giving to us rather than something that brings glory to God? Do you see how this can kind of be a dangerous road to go down? What promises has God made for us? This is the season of Lent. We are in the season of anticipating the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our remembrance every year, we do this before Easter, for the 5 or 6 weeks before Easter. We remember, a time of remembering how much it cost for Christ to die on the cross. How much it cost for us to have relationship with God. How great His love for us is. That's why we've been singing all these songs about love today. The love of God is so great. I love the last verse of the song that we just sang. If the whole sky were made of parchment, and all of the oceans were made of ink, and everybody on earth was a scribe and had a quill to write with. We don't write with quills anymore, but you know what that means. We couldn't finish writing down God's love. Can you imagine how big God's love is for us? This is what we think about in this season as we anticipate our celebration of Easter, not to be outdone by our remembering of Good Friday and Maundy Thursday and all the things that go into Holy Week. It's a time of reflecting on God's love. And it's a time of reflecting on how God's love has caused Him to interact with His people throughout history. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we thought about God's interactions with Noah after the flood. He promised to Noah never again to destroy the world that way. This week we're thinking about the story of Abraham, how God has promised to Abraham to provide for him a family, an heir, descendants to go on after him. You see, he outranked all of us. He was 99 years old. Sorry, Olive, you have 2 more years to go to catch up to Abraham. And he didn't have any children at all. No kids, no heirs to carry on the family line. 99 years old. And here comes God promising him an heir. Someone to carry on the family name. A son, no less. Not just any child, but a son. As if Abraham could have picked one or the other at 99. But God doesn't promise him just that. He promises him an heir and descendants, generations of people who will continue the family line for a long, long time. There are still descendants of Abraham today, physical, biological descendants. We call them Jews today. They've inherited the blood of Abraham. They also are called Arabs, a lot of them, because Abraham ended up having other children through other women. And he's become the father of many, many people. But God didn't promise him just an heir or descendants. He also promised him the land that he was living in as an inheritance. Abraham was living as a foreigner in the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites lived, oddly enough. And that land became the land of Israel later on. But Israel is the name of Abraham's grandson, who's not even a twinkle in his grandfather's eye yet. This is just foreign land that Abraham is camping out in, and God says, I'm going to give you a son, descendants, and, by the way, the whole land that you're living in. Fast forward several hundred years to the Apostle Paul, who is writing a letter to a church in Rome. Christians who have heard the message of Jesus and have accepted him into their lives and want to follow him, but don't really know all the details about how this thing works. Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome. He's never visited Rome yet. No, none of the apostles have visited Rome yet. The best we can tell is the church sprung up on its own. Maybe some of the folks were there in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day and took the message back home to Rome with them. They need some guidance. So Paul writes this letter, this incredible theological letter called Romans now, because it's written to the Romans. And in this particular segment of the book of Romans, he's challenging them to think about how obedience to the law of God doesn't make you righteous. Just doing the right things, living the right way, making sure you adhere to God's law does not make you righteous. That's what he's trying to get across here. And he uses the story of Abraham as an example. It's one of several examples we have in Scripture of people using Scripture to apply to real world situations. That's the model for what we do today. Paul uses this as an argument for how the Romans should be living. His argument here is that obedience to God's law doesn't make you righteous because you can't obey God's law. Nobody can obey God's law. In Romans 3, verse 9, he says, Jews and Gentiles alike, everybody, are all under sin. In verse 20, he says, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. In verse 23, Romans 3:23, one of the more well-known verses in Romans, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is apart from this stain called sin. No one becomes righteous by observing the law because no one can observe the law. All of us are going to fall at some point. In fact, our situation might seem hopeless because of our natural human condition. All of us will sin. All of us have sinned. None of us can claim righteousness on our own. There's a picture going around on Facebook these days. You know, Facebook, this new social media interaction thing that's on out there somewhere. I toyed with the idea of showing you the picture today, but I was kind of ambivalent and I decided against it, but here I am deciding for it. So you don't get to see it, sorry. But there's a picture going around of a toddler, 1, 2, 3 years old, I don't know how old the kid is, but this little boy, and he's got this kind of a scowl on his face and he's going, like this, you know, clenching his fist. And the caption on the picture says, back off, devil, I belong to God. Right? Have you seen this before or something like it? You can imagine what this might look like. Back off, devil. I belong to God. I understand where that comes from. I understand. We have a desire to know that God loves all of us from the earliest of ages and he cares for us. And especially in times of tragedy, if a little one should die, we know that God cares for the youngest of us. Even before they come to the age of accountability. We just watched our family movie night last night. We watched Courageous. I don't want to spoil it for you, but we had to deal with that question. What happens when there's a young one who dies tragically? We commit such a person to God. We know that God's grace is great. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a nice picture. And I understand where it comes from, but Paul says to the Romans, nobody is perfect. Nobody, not even the youngest of us, can fulfill God's law. Now, Tara and I don't have kids, but we have friends who have kids, and many of you have had kids, or know people who have had. And from what I hear, the sin nature shows up pretty early. Am I right? The desire to rebel and to do wrong. It doesn't take long for kids to figure out that's an option, right? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul uses this idea and applies Abraham's situation to it to show us how we should live. Abraham, remember, had been promised an heir, descendants, and inheritance by God himself. But there was no law for Abraham to keep, because this was before the law had been given. Abraham's before the law existed. That came many, many years later. So he's kind of off the hook there, but Abraham is in a hopeless situation. He's got no heir. God has promised him this, but there's no son to be found. This is even worse than anything Joe Namath could have ever imagined. All he had to do was win a Super Bowl. Abraham's got to produce a son somehow at 99 years old. How is this going to work? The emphasis here is on God's promise to Abraham. Abraham believed in God's promise. This is faith against all odds. And God proved his power to fulfill his promises. He gave life to the dead. Abraham and Sarah, as good as dead, is what the scripture says. He gave life to the dead and called things that are not as though they were. He called into existence Abraham's family. Things that are not as though they already were. The end result of Abraham's belief was not his family. His family was the end result of God's promise. The end result of Abraham's belief was giving glory to God. That's what Paul says here. The end result of Abraham's belief was his opportunity to give glory to God. So, what has God promised us? What has God promised me? What has he promised you? Paul says, God will credit righteousness to us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What if we thought of Jesus' death and resurrection as a promise from God? What if we thought of that as the primary content of what God has promised us? Jesus died and has risen from the dead. What if we were to capture a sense of against all hope that story of Jesus dying and rising from the dead applies to us? What if we were to see ourselves as being against all hope in terms of having any kind of relationship with God, were it not for the promise of God, which is Jesus' death and resurrection? People today often think of Jesus' death and resurrection as something that we claim and apply to ourselves. Name it and claim it. Do you see how easy this is? Jesus has died and has risen from the dead, and therefore we have eternal life. We've just taken it for ourselves and made it individual. People often, I think, also think of Jesus' death and resurrection as a sort of legal arrangement. If you just obey the law, if you just say the prayer, if you just do your duty, if you just behave right, then you will have this death and resurrection of Jesus bit applied to your life, and you will live well, and things will go well for you after you die, too. See how easy it is to cross the line from God's promise to a legal arrangement or a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it way of thinking about things? What if God's promise to us is just this, only this, that he would send his son to die for us and that he would be raised again for our justification? Jesus died once for all to redeem the sins of believers, and then he rose from the grave so that we might live free from the bondage of sin and death. That's it. That's everything. Just like Abraham, we can be fully assured that God has the power to do what he promises. How do we know that Jesus died and rose again? We can be fully assured through the scriptures, through the testimony of our lives, through the world around us, we know that this has happened, that God has the power to do what He promises. And just like Abraham, our faith against the odds, despite the odds, prompts us, here's the end result, to give praise and honor and glory back to God. That's what the whole thing is about. That's the end result of our faith. It's not so much that we get a new life and that we get to live eternally. It's that God gets to be glorified for what He has done. This is what the promise is about. So, friends, be encouraged in your faith. Be strengthened in your faith, as Abraham was, as he reflected on all of this. Be fully persuaded that God can do what He promises to do. And in this season, this time when we anticipate our remembrance of Christ's death and resurrection, think about, contemplate, meditate on that promise of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the full content, the full expression of God's promise to us, a promise that is rich with forgiveness, reconciliation, new life, eternal hope. And think about your baptism. If you have been baptized in your life, remember it in this time. Remember it not as something that you did in order to fulfill a legalistic code. You have to do these things in order to be right with God. But remember it as a time when you gave witness publicly to your faith in the Lord. It's a sign of your commitment, a sign of your promise to God in response to His promise to you. Remember it. Every time we baptize, we remember that when we were baptized too. I was privileged to study in seminary under Dr. Gil Stafford, who was a pastor here in Midland some years ago. And he was talking one day about construction of worship spaces and where baptistries should be and how this should work. And if you're ever designing a church building, and I thought, yeah, right, when's that going to happen? I'm probably never going to do that. Who knows? His suggestion was, put the baptistry in the middle of a gathering space, like the middle of the narthex, somewhere right in the middle, so everybody can gather around it and be surrounding the person who is making this confession of faith and baptism and making this sign of commitment to the Lord. And then he said, when you're in the water, splash some water on the people, you know, in the way only Gil Stafford could do. Just get them all wet, splash, and tell them, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Get a little wet. I have to get wet. You should get wet too. It's kind of funny. Remember it. As a sign of your commitment to God, a response to His promise to you. And if you have not been baptized, remember we're going to do this here, Easter Sunday. Hopefully, Annie's working with the kids even now about this topic, and there are a couple that are getting ready for that. And if everything falls into place, we'll do it Easter Sunday. If we need to push it back, I told her we can be flexible, we can do it later in April. Not Easter, you know. We'll still do Easter on April 8th, don't worry. But the rest of it, the baptism, we might do it later if we need to. But if you haven't been baptized, think about it. Not, again, as an item on a checklist that you have to check off in order to have this right relationship with God, but as a way to publicly express your full faith that God is able to do what He has promised to do. His promise is death and resurrection of our Lord for our sakes. That's what baptism's about. It's not about getting things right with God and performing right. It's about glorifying God. Everything we do is about glorifying God, whether it's in this space or not. That's what we're called to live. We're called to live lives that glorify Him. And one way that we can do that is by submitting to the waters of baptism. So think about that. In a broader sense, consider your spiritual life in general. The reason we do all of this, not just 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week that we live as Christians, the reason we do all of this is not for the ticket into heaven. God is gracious enough to give us that when the time comes. Thank the Lord. But the reason we do it is not for that. The reason we do it is so that God might be glorified in us. It's not for prosperity. It's not for wealth. It's not for riches. It's not for a carefree life. Because we all know life is not carefree. It has lots of cares. The reason we do it is so that we might embody Christ and give glory back to Him in response to the promises that He has made to us. Your homework assignment for this week. I know, some of the kids looked up homework. Your homework assignment for this week is to read the next 11 verses in Romans. Romans 5, 1 through 11. We ended at the end of chapter 4. Read the next 11 verses and allow that to impact your life. That's your homework assignment. I mean it. I won't check in on you. I won't give you a grade. But sometime this week, find Romans 5, read the next 11 verses, and remember what our lives are all to be about. May God credit righteousness to us as we glorify Him for how Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised again for our justification. Amen. O Lord our God, we give You thanks this day for the great promise that You have made to us that has been fulfilled in our Lord and Savior. We look to You for all grace and all mercy this day. And Lord, as we go through this season of Lent, as we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord over a span of time, Lord, we pray that You might draw us close to Yourself, that You might make us more and more into Your image. And Lord, as we anticipate a service of baptism on Easter Sunday, Lord, we pray that that day would be full of joy and rejoicing as we welcome new friends into the company of those who have made their public declaration of faith in You. Lord, we ask that You would make us Your people, that You would remind us of Your promise on a daily basis, and that we would live differently because of it. It is for Your sake and in Your name that we pray these things. Amen.